rather an astonishing situation that came to my attention at the website office. Rich Cobble, who is a member in Kingsport, Tennessee, brought this to the attention of the website the other day. On the 18th of August, Mr. Armstrong was in Lexington, Kentucky, giving a sermon. At about 20 to 25 minutes into the sermon, Mr. Armstrong describing Jesus talking to the disciples about the temple and how the day will come in which there shall not be left one stone atop another that shall not be thrown down. Mr. Armstrong then went on to describe what this would be like for us in the here and now. He said, quote, "That would be tantamount to saying if we were driving down Wall Street in New York, you're going to see the day when it is a pile of rubble. There will not be the Twin Trade Towers. There will not be the Chrysler Building. There will not be the Empire State Building. It will be ground level," end quote. I was only giving an analogy about how we as Americans could even begin to imagine such a thing. As Jesus said to the Jews during his days, the time would come when the greatest, most magnificent building in that part of the world, the temple of God, with its great balustrades and columns and its great gates and the beautiful marble, this very familiar part of the landscape and the skyline of Jerusalem, the capital of their nation, and to be told that it would be absolutely flat on the ground must have been as astonishing to them as the analogy that I was making if you told a New Yorker that these greatest buildings in the world would be flat on the ground. Little could I know how poignant that would be when I read it coming back at me just the other day. I found out just as I came here today, watching Fox just before I left my house, that a bunch of people all around the world, especially apparently in Arab countries, had been shorting in stocks the United States airlines. Now that's tantamount to betting against the market. That's a way in which they bet that the market is going to collapse, and if it does, they win. And I was told that already now they're going to be trying to sort through, the FBI will, who it was who made that plunge, who it was who made all those short orders, who it was who reaped that amount of money, because they will know that this is exactly like insider trading. These people knew what was going to happen. They deliberately did that, and not only did they kill perhaps 10,000 Americans or more by the time all of the passengers aboard the aircraft, the people who were in the Pentagon, and the people in those two trade towers and the buildings underneath them, it is certainly over 6,000 already. It may be 7 or more by the time we know. Of course, I thought originally it may have been 50,000 and even more than that. I had no idea how many people were in there. They told me that up to 150,000 or so were in those buildings at any given day. And we all thought, as we saw with horror, that picture over and over and over again of that collapsing building that I saw with horror in my eyes when I got off the aircraft up in Little Rock, Arkansas. So hopefully these people have made a mistake and trying to profiteer from the murder of our American citizens and the destruction of two of the greatest buildings in the world. Maybe they've just left a paper trail or some kind of a computer trail there that can be followed down and find out who they are. Certainly hope so. They've been saying now that we must have lost up to $400 billion. That's more than the gross national product of many, many, many nations all put together. And we know now from what the stock market showed us yesterday that even though it was nowhere near as bad as it could have been, there are an awful lot of people who lost fortunes yesterday. And the airlines have gone down as much as 50% in some cases. And they're back up just a little bit this morning to tell you that. All the adjectives I've used, incredible, unthinkable, unimaginable, horrific, terrible, shocking, unacceptable, unbelievable, don't really express what went on inside my mind and my heart. And I'm sure the same for all of you. Because each one of us experienced this from our own vantage point, the moment where we were, when we first heard about it, what went on in our minds and our hearts when we heard about it, and as we watched over and over again with horror this terrible thing happened to us in the United States. As I've told God's people on the two Word From articles that I posted on our website, the one emotion none of us experienced was surprise. Shock, yes. But because I had said to this audience, either 2 weeks or 1 week before, I forget now, I interrupted myself as a kind of an aside, and I said that there were underground news sources that indicated that people were saying there was going to come an attack against the United States that would, and I quote, make the bombing of the Murrah building in Oklahoma City look like a walk in the park. Apparently, our intelligence agencies did not take that seriously enough, and airport security was like a sieve. And all of that is hindsight now, but I must talk about some of these things and put them in perspective from the point of view of where do we go from here, what is the most likely scenario, what could happen, what probably will happen, and what does the Bible say about it. We all know the meaning of this day, and I hope to come to that from time to time, but I want you to turn to the 64th chapter of the book of Isaiah first, as we recount what has happened to our country and what this might trigger in a series of reverberating shocks to the entirety of the global economy. What may occur, we could hear about it tonight, tomorrow, the next day, next week. I do not know and cannot predict where we will strike, when we will strike, or who we will strike. I can predict, and so could you, we will strike. The United States will strike. The only question is who, when, and where, isn't it? In this prophecy, it is as if the people are calling out with one voice, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might flow down at your presence." It's as if they're calling out, "Thy kingdom come. We need you to rend the heavens, O Lord and our Savior, and our great soon coming King and the ruler of this world." As when the melting fire burns, and I think of the melting of those twisted beams and girders that gave way and those buildings coming down, the fire causes the waters to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. The nations do not tremble at the presence of the United States. Those people are over there demonstrating in the streets of Kabul and of Islamabad and over in Baghdad and in Ramallah and Gaza and Hebron and little villages and towns all over the West Bank and up in Lebanon, in Syria, in Tunisia, Algeria, Libya, the Sudan. In all of those Middle Eastern nations, people are waving flags and rejoicing. There was a man arrested up in Minnesota the other day. His girlfriend turned him in because he has Islamic background. And when he saw what you and I saw on television, he leapt to his feet and started cheering. I'm so glad that girl had the courage to take that guy and stick him in jail. And I don't know what the penalties or the consequences ought to be for that, but certainly there ought to be some significant consequence. That your name be known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did terrible things, which we looked not for, you came down, the mountains flowed down at your presence. That is metaphorical language to talk about the fact that whole nations can be toppled in but a moment if Almighty God, through divine fiat, so decides. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he has prepared for him that waits for him. Now that's talking about the glories. That's talking about the fabulous beauty, the eternal joy and happiness and peace, eternal life in God's kingdom. It's not talking about the fact that this is an unprecedented thing that we've experienced. It's talking about an unprecedented future for all of mankind. When the 1.3 billion people who are completely perverted, twisted, and deceived in the religion of Islam, that was started by a camel-driving caravan raider named Muhammad so many years ago, and their unspoken sixth tenet to try to bring everyone under Islam, and I think if you tuned in to television as I have, or radio as I have, and you've seen already some of the talk shows raging back and forth, you know that hate crimes are occurring, which is terrible. People are then really stooping to the same level of the terrorists. The people who bomb abortion clinics, even though I disagree, very, very seriously disagree with the idea of abortion, to actually step outside what God commands me and to go and to attack, to kill, to burn, to commit arson, would be a flagrant violation of God's word and God's laws. Trying to take the law into my own hands. There was an American Indian who was murdered the other day because somebody enraged thought he looked like he was a Middle Eastern person. Ridiculous. But on the other hand, some of these talk show hosts that I've heard one of them coming in here today just now, are giving the Islamic fundamentalists a bye. They're trying to say, and an awful lot of people are doing, you know, George W. Bush went to a mosque yesterday, and he was calling upon people not to, of course, just commit hate crimes, and saying that there are an awful lot of Americans who are Muslim in their faith, and that's one of the problems with America. We have said, give us your tired, your poor, the wretched refuse of your teeming shores, send these. And they have come in their millions. And just the other day, Vincente Fox was down there telling us that we ought to open up our borders. And I said in the tape you may have heard, I don't know, I did in the television set or the television program, that's like finding a man sitting in your furniture store on a divan, and you ask him how he got in here, and he said, I broke in the roof, and you say, oh, well, come on up and I'll give you a job. Well, they want to open our borders, and we have done that, and we have allowed the stranger that is within thee, which God's word says, the stranger that is within thee shall get himself up very high, and you shall be brought down very low. And the Bible commanded Israel anciently not to do that, and we will turn to that in a moment, and I will show you in the context of whether or not America has the will, which we do not. We do not have the will to do what would ultimately be necessary if it were even possible. Because number one, it would start a nuclear bomb World War III. And number two, it would probably mean our own destruction if we tried to do so. Because it would so enrage all the other nations of the world, including Russia and China and Europe, that we simply would not be able to do it. More of that in just a moment. You remember how when Ollie North was standing before the Congress and we were having him by the congressional committees and so on chastised severely because he was dealing with a sleazy character called Gorbanifar. You remember also during the days of Jimmy Carter how he tried to take Bible Belt theology and apply it to the human rights concept of the Christian religion and apply that to national policy and to geopolitics. And we tried to show all these third world countries and these other rogue nations that America is peopled with good folks. We are Christian people. We love peace. We're a peace-loving country. We are not a war-making country. We have gone over there to rescue people, to fight two world wars, to bail out friends and brethren across the Atlantic Ocean and over in the Pacific. But we never occupied the country. We never annexed the country. When the war was over, we brought our troops home, eventually. I know there were token troops that were there for a time, and still are some in Korea, but that's beside the point. My point is, we didn't fight those wars in order to gain someone else's territory. We never went to war in an aggressive sense. We didn't start the wars. The wars came to us, and then we won them. But neither Mr. Carter nor subsequent administrations have seemed to understand that the minds of these other people, like the Chinese, for example, or the North Koreans, for example, and in fact, even the Japanese, if you knew the truth, but certainly the Islamic people, 1.3 billion of them all over the world, their minds don't work the same way our minds work. What they don't understand in this country is that the more Christian we become, the worse they hate us. If there was only the Baptist religion in the United States, if only some of these American televangelists had their way and everyone would be converted to the likes of Jerry Falwell, then the 1.3 billion Islamic people would hate us all the more. They don't seem to understand that. And so, of course, our intelligence agencies have been completely hamstrung because we cannot deal with these drug runners and these sleazy characters. We can't put people on the ground that actually have to descend to their level and be among them. And so, therefore, you'd have what they call HUMINT, or human intelligence, to actually tell you what these cells and these various terrorist groups are doing and thinking and planning. And because of that, we were caught flat-footed. We had no knowledge. We had no previous warning. We didn't know what they were going to do. All right, if we attack Kabul, if we attack Afghanistan, and it appears like all the signs are we're going to, it will enrage 1.3 billion Islamic adherents. Already there are demonstrations in the street of Islamabad because you know that about 60% of the populace of the Taliban, I should say, are actually Pakistanis. Now, if you remember your history following World War II, you know that the great subcontinent of India was divided into three nations as a result of religious and fractious religion and all kinds of bloodletting on the part of the Islamic adherents in both Bangladesh to the east and in Pakistan, as it became called, to the west. For a while it was called East and West Pakistan, if you remember. And then the people in the eastern part chose the name Bangladesh. They are Islamic. The Indians are Hindus. Those nations were divided up as a result of religion, just like in the Balkans, where you had, as I've said before, what happened in Kosovo and between them and Albania was based upon an Islamic fundamentalist movement against, in this case, Orthodox Christianity, nominally so-called. If we attack Kabul, Afghanistan, if we send in surgical strikes with some of our special forces like Delta Force, some Americans are no doubt going to be killed. I don't know if they'll be able to winkle out that man from the caves. Remember that the Hindu Kush Mountains come into the northeastern part of that country. It borders with Tajikistan, and it borders also with Iran, a long, long border with Iran, a long border with India, and it is a landlocked country. So you need to understand that the Soviet Union, at the height of its power for a protracted war in the 1980s, could not winkle those mujahideen out of their caves in those high mountain fastnesses, and even though they took over Kabul and the big cities, they had such an attrition rate of young Soviet boys taken home in body bags that it broke the will of the world's great superpower alongside the United States, the Soviet Union, to continue to try to attack Afghanistan. The Soviets withdrew. Now, what many Americans don't remember or didn't know is that the CIA at that time was supporting and sending arms and weapons to, guess who? Osama bin Laden. And bin Laden pocketed who knows how much money from money that was sent to him clandestinely because the United States, and the Russians knew it, was actually supporting the Mujahideen in their fight against Soviet incursion. Once that was over, it was a very short period of time when he went back to his homeland, which is Saudi Arabia. He became absolutely enraged when American troops began to marshal on what he calls holy Saudi soil. They say that the whole nation, by extension, because Mecca and Medina are the two so-called holiest sites to Islam, and they are the places of the famous Hajira, or the flight of Muhammad from Mecca to Medina. And, of course, that's a great event in their history and the founding event, virtually, of their religion. And so, to them, it is very, very holy. Well, he is a fanatical Sunni. He's not a Shiite. But he believes that that is a holy land to whom they call Allah. Now, don't think Allah is a pagan word. Allah is much closer to the Hebrew and to the Bible itself than the word God. The word God comes from an old Anglo-Saxon word geu, G-H-E-U. And that meant merely to pour. And there is some argument about whether it meant to pour, as in pouring molten metal into a form or a mold to create an idol, or whether it meant pouring out a libation to an idol, but in either case it had to do, believe it or not, with idolatry. And over a period of decades and centuries, that word became gradually pronounced in the High German, Gott, and so we have the word God with a hard D. But Allah comes from Al, Elohim. It comes from Eloah, and it comes directly from the Hebrew into the Arabic, and not to Greek or to High German or English. So even though you think they worship a false god, they are trying, just like the Areopagites whom Paul chastised and said, you have an idol here to the unknown God. Therefore, him whom you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, and reveal to them that God was the God of the creation of all of mankind and all of life. These people, in their own way, believe as fervently as you believe that they have only the one true religion. They believe they worship the true God and that we do not. Do you understand that? They don't wake up every day and say, I'm certainly thankful I'm pagan. They are tremendously committed. And their religion has tenets and doctrines in it that are utterly foreign to us. We do not understand the concept of how some sects, and there are over 72 of them, in Islam. The names are just there in a huge big list of them in the encyclopedia. There are many sects within the religion, and just like the American religion, there are extremists on the right and extremists on the left. There's Mary Baker Eddy on the one side. What? Me? I'm not in heaven. Whatever. Well, I'm not in hell. You remember the joke they told. Or, on the extreme right, are people who will use religion to raise up a militia and go bomb an abortion clinic. So there are fanatics in all of the great religions at every extreme, and that is true of Islam, certainly. If we strike, what will Saddam Hussein do? Now, the other day, well, just last night, I believe it was on the O'Reilly Report, and O'Reilly was really getting very, very exercised, and he was saying we ought to go attack Libya, we ought to go attack Iraq, we ought to go attack Afghanistan, we ought to put mines in the ports over there, Tripoli, we ought to absolutely take these people out, we ought to go over there, and he said, bomb them back to the Stone Age. Well, that's very patriotic, and you can say, oh, man, you know, but there's a very great caution with trying to do something like, first place, they live in the Stone Age anyway. And it's very hard. They only got about five roads and two cities in the entire nation, and the people are totally poverty-stricken. It's unbelievable when you see the pictures of the poverty and squalor that is over there. There are people still living from the protracted war against the Soviet Union in refugee camps on the other side of the Pakistani line in a dry riverbed that is nothing but a kind of a tent city and just filthy, and it goes way below zero in the winter and 112 to 17 during the summer. And those people don't even have any kind of real meaningful shelter, and they've been there for years. And now tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands more are fleeing the borders. And they're going to end up in Iran and down in Pakistan. So guys like O'Reilly, while you say, oh yeah, you know, that's an American response, it really doesn't make a lot of sense when you think about it. Because you see, these rotten cells represent probably 20 nations. Algeria, Morocco, Tunisia, Libya, Egypt, and Mubarak is supposed to be a friend of ours. Jordan, Lebanon, the Palestinians in Palestine, Iraq, Iran, Yemen, Bahrain, Dubai, Abu Dhabi, the United Arab Emirates. The list is endless nearly. And of course, even Indonesia, which is Islamic, even though it is an Indonesian nation. And Iran, which is Persian, and not racially Arab, but nevertheless an Islamic country. I want to read to you very quickly something that Mr. Rumsfeld, who is our Secretary of Defense, said just very recently. Quote, Iraq's pursuit of chemical and biological weapons threatens to become a serious problem. He said that to the Congress in a report. Without monitoring by UN weapons inspectors, you know, who were kicked out and have never gone back, the Iraqis have been, quote, quoting his words now, working diligently to increase their capabilities in every aspect of weapons of mass destruction and ballistic missile technology. And as they get somewhat stronger, the problem becomes greater. The CIA report also said that Iraq was working on an unmanned drone called the L-29, which could deliver biological or chemical weapons. And it would be much more accurate, of course, than a very inaccurate Scud, which might come down on Tel Aviv or Haifa or some other city. Interesting when you hear the drone of helicopters going by, how you wonder what that is, isn't it? We're all a little edgy today. Well, I am not the only person who has talked about chemical, biological, and possibly nuclear weapons, am I? Many people have, highest echelon of our cabinet-level members of government. Are warning about that. I talked about the missing 100 suitcase-sized Soviet Union nuclear weapons. Other people are bringing that up today now, in the media as well. So I'm saying that if we attack, and Saddam Hussein will do what? He won't attack us, he'll attack Israel. And he'll attack Israel either with that drone or those Scuds or all of the above. And if he uses chemical and or biological weapons this time, and if massive death occurs in Israel, there will be no holding back the Israeli Air Force and the use of nuclear weapons. I'm talking about what could happen, not what will happen, and you know as well as I do, it could happen. And if Baghdad, if Kabul are reduced to glass, if nuclear explosions take hundreds of thousands of lives, then you know that Russia, Europe, China, and all the nations will be involved, just like a sudden, reverberating, shocking aftermath, a retaliation of the retaliation, which will create a retaliation of the retaliation of the retaliation, and on it goes. World War II did not begin all of a sudden. World War II began, for all practical purposes, when Hitler took power in 1933. Shortly thereafter, 1935 or early 36, he marched into the Rhineland. At that time, France had an army four times bigger than the Wehrmacht and did nothing about it. But because of the ultra-secret and the Enigma machine, and that's another story you ought to read in the one called A Man Called Intrepid, the British government had promised the Poles, because the Poles delivered that machine. They secreted it, kept it in a bag, and an identical bag, a long story, was substituted for it in a hotel in Warsaw, and that machine was brought back to the British and actually helped the British and the Americans win the war against Hitler because we had broken his codes. And based upon that absolutely inestimable prize of the Enigma machine, which broke the Nazi code of OKW, Winston Churchill promised the Poles he would go to war if Hitler attacked Poland. So, in one sense, a lot of people have accused them of going to war at the wrong place for the wrong purpose, but they didn't understand what was behind the scenes until 50 years after the war, when the real truth about the ultra secret came out. But you know, we didn't enter the war until long after the Battle of Britain was fought. Yes, Roosevelt was helping the British, but we didn't enter the war until the Japanese sneak attack. And no, Roosevelt did not have anything to do with it. I read books, two of them, about that thick a piece, every scrap, every document, every piece of written notepaper that had to do with Kimmel and Short, the admiral and the general in charge of the military over in Honolulu, absolutely proved it, that Roosevelt did not line up those aircraft at Clark Field. He did not deliberately provoke the Japanese. He did not plot to get us into World War II with the attack at Pearl Harbor. Many Americans still have swallowed that fable, and it's just not true. And it can be documented. But my point is that we were dragged kicking and screaming into that war, weren't we? We were a pacifistic, isolationist nation. Our Congress passed the Selective Service Act by one vote, or we would not have even had an army. And you know how big our army was when we went to war in World War II? Anybody have a figure? 17th. World War II propelled the United States into superpower status. And with the development of the atomic bomb, which Hitler was working on as well, we got it first, and that is why we were propelled to what is now called superpower status. So I think I want to remind us of all of these factors, because we do live in a time where I believe I am not remiss, and my name is not Chicken Little, in saying that this may be an event which will trigger other events which will eventually lead into the biblically prophesied Great Tribulation. Maybe Christ will stand with his own feet on the Mount of Olives by 2004. I can't set dates. But if you find out that someone has dumped a vial of anthrax or smallpox or VX, that deadly nerve gas, out of a small aircraft over a large population when the wind is just right, I've written about it for years in my publication, because these other even government officials are warning about that. Now they're putting the National Guard around places like Hoover Dam. Did you ever think of that? About the great dams and the power plants of the United States, the strategic areas about that have to do with our infrastructure. And not just the symbolic buildings of our financial center or the nerve center of the military, such as the Pentagon, but the absolute, just so needed places, such as the Grand Coulee or other great dams in the United States, and the power that they produce, but along with them the fact that who knows how many thousands would drown if that dam were broached. And so we're on a war footing. This church, you people, all the people of God that have heard me for all these decades, yes, even in other groups, have known about this. They have known these things are possible, that these things could happen. But you're just like me, and I'm just like you in one sense, because right now I'm having a very great difficulty in separating out my feelings as an American and my feelings as a minister of Christ and a person who is a watchman to witness and warn and talk about God's Word and do the job that God has commissioned me to do. Because I've reacted just like every other American. I tear up when I sing God Bless America. I salute that flag. I wore my hat with my battle ribbons very proudly over there. And I didn't talk very much about religion, except to say that the religion in which I believe and my Savior, who is Jesus Christ, says, I am the way and the life. And he that believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live. I just gave them that little bit of a statement because I knew there were Catholics and Jews and Protestants who were there, and maybe atheists or agnostics. And I was only talking from the point of view of a shipmate aboard an aircraft carrier during the Korean War. Look at the rest of this now in the 64th chapter of Isaiah, because I think it really sets a stage for what is going to happen in the future. Thou meetest him that rejoices, verse 5, and works righteousness, those that remember you in your ways. Because God will meet us if we go to meet him. Behold, you are wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. When two very famous evangelists were hosting the same show the other day, both of their names you'd recognize immediately, one of them I already mentioned, the one man blurted out that he thought this was a punishment coming upon America because of the gays and the ACLU and the lesbians and all the rest of it. There's only one problem with making such a blatant statement without really modifying it a great deal. And that is that people will assume that you mean that these Islamic fundamentalist murderers, these suicide, terrorists, were agents of God. And I cannot accept that. My mind balks at that idea. And so there's a very great difference between God caused it and God allowed it. God certainly allowed it, but God didn't cause it. Your God and mine was not behind that plot saying, this is the way I think I'll punish America. That is unthinkable to me. It is absolutely beyond the pale for them to make a statement like that. And they should have certainly modified it or explained it. And they got an awful lot of heat, and they began to say that the media didn't report their words exactly the way that... Well, the words were absolutely... I've got them in an article I'm writing right now. Why did God let it happen? I'll announce that right now to all of you. Get the tape. I'm working on it all right, but maybe halfway through it already, because Dr. Billy Graham didn't know at the National Cathedral. And clerics have been on, and they've been interviewed from that time to this. Why did God let it happen? How could there be a loving God who let this happen? The other day, there was a cleric standing there and on Fox magazine, Fox News, they said, we're getting calls all the time, and people say they're mad at God. Pastor so-and-so, is it all right to be mad at God? He said, yes. He said, but you need to talk through your anger. You need to tell God about why you're mad, and you need to talk about that anger and talk it out to God. I thought, why, you short-sighted biblical illiterate. You don't have the faintest idea what you're talking about. They just feel that they've got to come up with some kind of an answer, and they've got to come up with a patronizing, gratuitous answer, not a firm answer from God's Word. God was not involved, brethren. Jesus Christ was nearly murdered in his home city of Nazareth when he tried to tell them that during the days of Elijah, there were many widows in Israel, but Elijah was only sent to one of them, and the rest of them starved to death along with their children. And during the days of Elisha, there were many, many lepers with their noses and fingers falling off and dying of leprous disease, and God did not send his great prophet Elisha, but to one who was Naaman, a Syrian, an Arab, and not even an Israelite. And what was he telling them? You say this is God's country, and that's what we say. You know what it says in 1 Timothy 3, in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, boastful, proud, deceitful, disobedient to parents, etc., etc., all of these horrible appetites. And eventually he says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Because in the days of Jehoshaphat, they walked toward a combined army of two or more nations that were heavily armed, and all they were wearing were their shirts. And all they were doing was walking toward that army that was approaching them to destroy them and singing praises to God. And because Jehoshaphat fasted and prayed and cried and believed God, and because the leader showed the leadership and the people followed that leader, God caused those people to turn on each other, and they all slaughtered each other, and the people from God's nation walked out there and picked up all the spoil because God fought their battle. Jehoshaphat's prayer said, O Lord, our eyes are upon Thee. We do not know what to do. And he cited what God told him to turn and to call upon Him. And he called upon the people to join him. And he took the lead, and he walked out toward these advancing armies. And he did not deny the power of God. Didn't Jesus Christ say to Pilate, If God wanted to, he could bring me legions of angels right now, but my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then would my servants fight? It was in God's will that Jesus Christ lay down his life, but God could have prevented it. God could have prevented that yesterday. He did not, or I say last week, he did not prevent it because Almighty God is not taking a hand in world events right now, and this is not God's nation any more than Israel was during that time. This is not God's government. I got to tell you, as an American, I am so thankful that we don't have Warren What's-His-Name, and we don't have Janet Reno up there being interviewed, and we don't have either Gore or Clinton in there in the White House at this time of crisis in our nation. I'm sorry, I just feel that way. If we've got a liberal in my audience, well, shame on you. You shouldn't be a liberal. I can't believe that anybody can believe the Bible at all and be a liberal. I just can't see how God's Word goes with liberalism. By the way, do you notice how calm and quiet they are right now? I haven't heard a thing about animal rights in the last few days. Haven't heard a thing about gay rights. Haven't heard a thing from these people that say you don't dare mention God in public. Americans are grabbing one another and praying to God. My son was telling me about this wonderful secretary and her friends that were way high, 85th story somewhere in the Trade Tower, when the first plane hit on the other building, and they got to an elevator and got partway down, went to another major elevator, were going down, and the second plane hit. It filled the elevator shaft with fire, and they plummeted several floors, and miraculously were not seriously injured. She couldn't get out of the door. She opened the door about this far, and was nothing but fire and flames there. And she was wedging her body in there and actually broke some ribs and punctured a lung trying to get out. But before that, they huddled and they grabbed one another. Who knows what their background, what their religion, who cares? They thought they were going to die in that horrible way, and they prayed to God out loud together. Our Father in heaven, save us. I've always said there's not an atheist alive falling down an elevator shaft. I've always said that, and I can tell you that there were no atheists in the Trade Tower the other day, a week ago. There wasn't an atheist there. They were all calling out to their God, and hopefully God heard many of them, if not all of them, as they died. And a lot of them died just as suddenly as dear sweet Woody did. You ever want to hear a two-year-old who's just been beaten within an inch of his life and can't get his breath, he's crying so hard? You should have seen me yesterday morning at my computer when I heard about Woody and didn't know what had happened, but had been told he'd been killed. When 1 week before, right here, standing right here in this room, I performed those wonderful people's wedding ceremony. And my emotions have been so torn in this last week that I'm just right at that level. If I bend over a little, the tears start to fall. So I'm sorry, but I couldn't hold that in at all. He says, there is none that calls upon your name, verse 7, that stirs up himself to take hold of thee. For you have hid your face from us and have consumed us because of our sins, our iniquities. Dr. Billy Graham called upon the people from the National Cathedral. We need to repent of our sins, he said. Unfortunately, Dr. Graham doesn't go on to explain what sin is. 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law. Dr. Graham is one of the greatest preachers who teaches people the law was done away. He says, come to the cross, and doesn't know that the cross is a pagan symbol. He can find it out by reading a simple article in Bullinger's Companion Bible, or just checking a little bit of etymology and finding out that crux has no relationship whatsoever to stalos. But the churches will not give up on their symbolism and their signs, and I know that, but those whom God is calling and whom He opens graciously and with a miracle, their minds can come to understand that there is a form of religion in this country, but they deny the power thereof. There is a form, but there is not the substance. And if we're going to turn back to our old ways and business as usual, which so many people are advising us today, we'll defeat, they say, the terrorists by going to the football and the baseball game. We'll defeat the terrorists by rallying around the stock market. We'll defeat the terrorists by business as usual. Go to work. Live your life. I can see their argument. I understand it as far as it goes, but it's time to begin calling upon people to repent and turn to God while we have a window of opportunity and while millions of people are receptive to hearing about God's truth today. Now, one thing that was so frustrating to me, I come back, I'm inadvertently delayed, I come back down here, Mr. Timmons came up and got me, took 10 hours, I didn't get to bed, till midnight last Wednesday, Tuesday night, got up at 5, and I'm doing television that morning, and we're desperately trying to get it up to WGN. Because the preceding 2 days, I had done a regular, routine, doctrinal kind of a program. And I so desperately wanted this program that was talking about what was happening to go out over WGN and to be seen by 10, 20, 50,000 people. I was thwarted from that. The planes weren't going. Transportation was shut down. We couldn't get the tape to them. And I was even thinking, maybe I can get to Chicago. Maybe they'll let me into their studio. Well, the studio executives wouldn't be there on a weekend. No way to contact them. My son tried. The agency tried. We couldn't do it. And I was telling people the other day, it's almost like here I believe that I'm to fulfill the mission of the work of the watchman. It's like I got a little squeaking voice and a cork in a bottle. And I'm just thwarted from being out there where I remember so well that I was looking out over the skyline of Pasadena, California back in 1963 when John F. Kennedy was assassinated. And Walter Cronkite came on and said, "Ladies and gentlemen, John Fitzgerald Kennedy, the President of the United States, is dead. Ladies and gentlemen, the national anthem." I looked out over the skyline and I cried and I wept. And moments after that, I walked into my studios with no notes and sat down and ad-libbed a one-half-hour radio program about ballots instead of bullets. And I suppose because of my outrage and because of all that I said, and almost feeling like a collective sense of guilt that one of our own who had even been in the military, and I didn't know who he was at that time, I just knew some assassin had murdered our president. But that same program was replayed 3 times on WLAC and WSM and major radio stations because so many called in and said, "I want to hear that again." And they didn't charge us for that time. They did it for free. I needed to be on national television during this last week. I need to be on instantly. I need to be on when the things are happening and when the window of opportunity to people's hearts and minds is open. When they're receptive and they're ready to receive God's message. Not a week or 2 weeks later, but now. And somehow God's church and God's people have got to rally. If George W. Bush says, the nation needs to come together. Well, God's church needs to come together too. We need to come together. He goes on to say here, this is a beautiful chapter. "But now, O Eternal, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter, and we're all the work of your hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Eternal, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation." Well, we could say New York is a desolation. By the way, Mr. Larry Summerfield called me at my home this morning. They are going to New Jersey. They've got to go through the Lincoln Tunnel because the Holland Tunnel is closed, if you know Manhattan and New York, as I do. But they live just across the East River in Queens. And initially, and I had their letter posted alongside mine on the website, they did not know whether or not some of their friends were missing, but now they know. And there are neighbors, including Mr. Summerfield, who is one of our ministers and is the pastor of that group up there, is retired, and the man that took his job in that company, his wife was in the Trade Towers, and she's gone. And another neighbor that lives right there, they live at about the 15th floor of a high-rise apartment building. Another neighbor right there in the building with them is missing a husband. And I think someone else, a daughter, I forget, but it's all on the website. And he sent me another letter just this morning, which I immediately forwarded on so it can be published. So he is our man that is right there on the spot as an eyewitness. His wife actually saw the second airplane flying very low and watched while it crashed into the building with her own eyes. So you can imagine if you were shocked watching it on television, how she must have felt seeing it in real time. "Thy holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation, our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire. And all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Eternal? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very sore?" I don't want America to suffer. I don't want the tribulation to come upon us. I'd love to see all these people who are engaging in all these various cultural allegedly multicultural and, you know, political correctness movements and so on, and the gays and lesbians and all the rest of them, because they are sinners, they are perverted, and they are not living according to God's law. Yes, I'd love to see all of the nation repent. I have as big a problem with a lot of other people, with 40,000, 400,000, whatever the monstrous number is, of little unborn babies. We have a precious little baby who is a grandson of Tony and Glenda, that I imagine there are tens of thousands of young women, if they discovered that this problem was there with that little child, they would have just gone to the abortion clinic. But instead, with all the things that he's had to go through, and with the surgery and everything, here's a precious little human life, because they treasure life. And that young couple treasures the fruit of their own bodies. And they treasure the concept of family. They love life, not death. So yes, I wish the United States would turn to God. I wish we would repent collectively, as it says in Acts 2:38, the first words out of Christ's mouth when he came to do the gospel work and to tell the entire world who and what he was. Repent ye and believe the good news, the gospel. And that's what it is good news. Now, here is, as if with one voice, the people answer, and they say, God answers them, and the picture of the new heavens and new earth comes along. I am sought of them that ask not for me. Isn't that interesting, that language? For much of their lives, they paid no attention. But finally, they seek God, and originally they hadn't. The Bible says, seek God while he is near. And that is that there is a window of opportunity. It's like God comes near, and God allows a window of opportunity for people. He calls them at a certain time when they can have a shock to their consciousness and open their minds and soften their hearts and make them receptive. And it's not time for business as usual in the pulpits of the United States to continue to give them the same kind of pablum and false religion that they've been fed upon all these decades, but to tell them what the Bible actually says, to tell them the truth of God. And someone needs to be out there telling them, and telling them with the massive millions in the audience, and not just a few by comparison. I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. I've spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walked in a way that was not good after their own thoughts, their own way of doing things, their own carnal thoughts. I have not been able to cope with the fact that even during this last week of the enormity of the suffering of our people, and of the heartbroken shock of these tens of thousands by extension who are suffering the loss of loved ones, that there are here and there two or three, one or two, whatever, not large numbers, but people in God's church who cannot get out of their hearts their own petty little grievances. That just destroys me emotionally. I cannot. The lack of perspective on the part of some people, that they will actually put their petty grievances on a par, saying their hearts are as broken as that building. This is a monstrous charge. And I cannot believe that kind of ego that could say my poor feelings have been hurt and they're just as bad as the Twin Trade Towers lying in the dirt in New York. I'm sorry. I apologize. My mind balks. I can't handle that. I don't understand it. None of my little petty grievances, none of my personal feelings are worth whatever you say, a breath of air in the light of what these other people are suffering. It's time to forget our petty grievances. Put them behind us. Get on our knees. Call out to God. Forgive one another. Start with a clean slate. Forget those things which are behind and press for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, as Paul said. We need to forget those things, or we are not worthy to be called by God's name. And God will not work with us. He won't deal with us. He won't bless us. He will not produce fruit through us if we cannot, when God gives us this kind of a shock, when God gives us this kind of a wake-up call, if we cannot answer it, what kind of people are we? If we cannot answer to God on behalf of suffering fellow Americans, and in fact other people from many countries who were in that building as well, and if we cannot understand their pain and cannot share some of it. A people that provokes me to anger continually to my face, verse 3, that sacrifices in gardens and burns incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things in her vessels, which say, stand by thyself, don't come near me, I am holier than you are. I've had to put up with some of that. Let them look into the Word of God and react to it. Don't react to me. Don't try to put yourself on some kind of a plane where there's some kind of a personal problem between me and thee. Acknowledge that if you have a problem, your problem is between you and God. I today, standing before you by the grace of the eternal God and His forgiveness, do not have a problem with anybody. I've only got a problem with me. And I take those problems and turn to my Christ and my Savior and discuss those with my Father in heaven and with my older brother at His right hand and not with any other person. Our family is closer than ever. My wife and I are closer than ever. I miss her every day that she's got to be down there with Mama Hammer. And missed her terribly when I was on this trip. Almost cry every time she leaves me in the morning to go down there and to feed her mother and take care of her. And I've got to sit there at that website and my computer and write and everything. And I think a lot of millions of Americans are feeling the same way. I've even seen things come through the web and some other emails and some things that I've saved to the newspaper which are coming up, which say you need to hug your kids a little more and giving advice about how to help your children get through this and to deal with it. And it was interesting, my wife and I were discussing just this morning, these people aboard that aircraft with their cell phones and the calmness. They called their loved ones and say, we're being hijacked. And this wonderful woman who called and said, what'll I tell the pilots? It's unbelievable. She wanted to do something. We will never know what took place in that aircraft that went down near Pennsylvania, but I found something interesting in the sports section of all things. Looking through every section of the Norfolk paper yesterday, had something in it about this tragedy. And Arnold Palmer, a very famous golfing great, some of you might not know, was over in Norfolk to dedicate a new golf course that he'd opened up somewhere by Virginia Beach. His private aircraft was grounded. He couldn't get back, but he lives in Latrobe, Pennsylvania. But apparently he lives out away from there, and apparently that plane went in, I think he said something like 17 or 25 miles from where Arnold Palmer lives. And a neighbor called him that saw the airplane go down. And in that newspaper was a little article I never even heard from any other source that said that the neighbor saw the airplane wobbling, banking, almost going into a roll. He used the expression, it was all over the sky. That tells me as a pilot that there was a tremendous struggle going on in that cockpit. And aside from whatever damage that those people could do with those box cutters over their pepper spray, which they used on the pilots apparently, that the passengers and the crew fought those rotten terrorists and that they knew they were going to die anyway, at least they prevented loss of further life. That's exactly like World War II. I remember the guy who already had his arm was almost blasted off and was morphine and a grenade came rolling in, and his buddies were there in the foxhole. He said, grenade! And he dove on it and shielded his buddies with his own body. That's what those people did in that airplane. They sacrificed their lives for the sake of other lives. Greater love hath no man. But then he laid down his life for his friends. You've got to admire that and pray for those people. I'll tell you, I learned something else I was telling my wife and sharing with her. Don't you ever think that just because people aren't in God's church, they're not good people. Don't you ever think that. I went over there among those fellows that are all old guys now like I am. I came home and told my wife, you can't believe what a good bunch of people those were. At that moment of patriotism, and those former sailors and Marines and their families, there was a feeling of camaraderie and of oneness and togetherness that I've rarely experienced in my life, and I counted it a great honor. I told everybody there I could and gave them my website address and told them to check into the website and perhaps communicate with me later as well. Your iniquities, verse 7, and the iniquities of your father together, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blaspheme me upon the hills. Therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. Thus says the Eternal, as the new wine is found in a cluster, new fruit, new wealth, never before, brand new succulent grapes, and one says, be careful, destroy it not, preserve that, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all. A beautiful passage. Yes, there is a way of safety and protection. And God says in a beautiful Psalm 91, no plague shall come nigh thy dwelling. 5,000, 10,000 fall at your right and your left hand, and no plague shall come nigh thy dwelling. If there are those few, and there were in history, Christ the Son, and James the brother of John, and Stephen, and his great lasting centuries-long testimony, and the great martyrs and the prophets of God who are listed in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, many others we don't even know about, including Polycarp, the student of John who was burnt alive, were actually singled out of God for a last testimony. But the broad majority were not. Maybe John, blessed, loving John, who wrote those wonderful books, died of old age, we don't know, on the Isle of Patmos. Because Jesus Christ seemed to indicate that that was what would happen, but that Peter would be led by hands he wished would not take him to a certain place, and that seemed to indicate that Peter was to die as a martyr. But you need to understand that if there was ever a time in the history of our nation, I mean, since long before my father was born, if there was ever a time in the history of our nation when it is time for our nation to call out to God, get on their knees, read their Bibles, begin to accept the truth of God, it is certainly now. This is the greatest calamity that has ever befallen us since we were a nation in 1776. It's hard to take in. I search for some way to put it in some meaningful terms so that we can comprehend and understand. He says, I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. God promises deliverance eventually. The meaning of this festival, as was announced by Stanley, the song leader here a little while ago, is a memorial of the blowing of trumpets. And I've told you over the years that the great and primary meaning of that is the last great trump. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. The time is coming when the dead that are in their grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And those wonderful scriptures in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 17, them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And in 1 Corinthians 15, the entire chapter, that those who are asleep in Christ will hear the voice of the Son of Man and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. The good news in all of this is that the United States of America is still intact. We have been grievously, sorely wounded. Our hearts are on the ground, in a sense. But our resolve, our patriotism, our Americanism, our love for one another, our desire to help our neighbor, our desire to help in any way that we can the victims and their families that lost their lives in that terrible tragedy is very, very strong. That we as a church need to reach out to these people. We need to take every opportunity we can to comfort them, to show them we understand, to give them our sympathy, our empathy, and yes, even our blood, if need be. And by the way, can you imagine if some Jewish victim is lying there and they bring a packet of blood in? I just got to tell you this and say that Yasser Arafat gave his blood. I'm not quite sure just how they would take it. Maybe they would just tear up and say that's wonderful, and maybe that's the way they should, but Yasser Arafat, I think mostly for show, was giving his blood the other day. I think that God's people have a great opportunity between now and the Feast of Tabernacles. I've had to rethink what's going to happen at the feast. I'm not sure that I want to subject my wife and myself to 21 takeoffs and landings. I'm not sure the schedules that we have already worked out, and I've got a packet of tickets that thick, will allow us to make all the flights that we're supposed to make to go to all of these feast sites. So we'll just have to be flexible and see what happens and take that as it comes, but nothing will ever be the same, will it? We will never take sermons about the tribulation and the day of the Lord, the heavenly signs, for granted again, will we? And I think when we pray, thy kingdom come, we will get a little more earnest about it and say, we need the kingdom to come quickly. And we can pray, spare thy people, O eternal. And it's not wrong to pray that God will not allow the collapse and the destruction of the United States of America. Rather, it's better to pray, help them to repent. Help them to turn to God. Help them to avert a calamity that could, depending on where we strike, when, and with what force, reverberate by another retaliation and the use of chemical and biological weapons, and maybe even nuclear weapons, and we could be days, weeks, or months away from World War III. And all of you know it. I don't have to tell you that. What am I, a prophet, to tell you that? I don't have to tell you that. The news media is telling you that. I'm not Chicken Little. I just read the news and see it and react to it the same way you do. But never again can we take for granted the times in which we live. And my son Mark and I were talking about the fact that if there is a draft, his son's only maybe 3 or 4 years away from it. You think in those terms, you know, because it affects all of us. Well, God bless all of God's people, all of you people in Australia who will be seeing this, and all the brethren around the United States and around the world. We need to come together. We need to do the work. We need to be a little more on our toes, a little more excited, a little more dedicated, a little more committed, a little more aware, and we need to be watching, as Jesus Christ says, watch you therefore, and pray always that you might be accounted worthy to escape these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. The good news of the Festival of Trumpets is that is that last trump. And when it sounds, Woody and Juanita will be reunited. All of us and our dead loved ones will be reunited. And all of those who have died are going to suddenly be caught up to meet the ascending, returning Jesus Christ in the air, and to meet one another, and to begin to straighten out the rotten, false religions and false cultures and false doctrines and the crime and the violence of this world. And eventually this world is going to know, out of all of this trauma and all the massive loss of life that is yet to come, never-ending peace. God says, I will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death. Death, says Christ, is the last enemy that shall be destroyed. As I told those people over there, our God is a God of life. He is a life giver, a God who gives us the love of life, to want to live, not to die as we murder others, but to live in peace and in safety. Well, God bless you all, brethren. May God bless and guide us in the days and weeks to come.